Please take your Bibles and open to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13, our focus today will be on verses 8 through 10, but I'm going to start reading in verse 7. This is the word of God. Let us give our careful attention to it. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we believe that if you are not with us now, that this is a pointless and empty time. It will be of no profit to us. It will only serve to feed our self-righteousness. But if you are with us, this can be a time of immense growth in the faith. And so we humbly ask that you would accompany your word and enable it to bear good fruit in our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm no financial expert. There are a couple of things that I've learned along the way. One simple financial sort of maxim or truth is that debt is something that you want to avoid as much as possible. Right? Scripture itself speaks to this. In Proverbs 22, verse 7, it tells us the borrower is like a slave to the lender. When we borrow money, we commit ourselves to someone else in a binding way, and that's not an ideal situation to be in. And if we loan money, if we borrow money, there's almost always interest, so we end up paying more money than if we didn't have to borrow. Of course, most of us don't have piles of money laying around, which we could use to make large purchases, and so we do have to borrow at times, buy a house, to buy a car. But on the whole, we want to try to avoid being in debt, right? Now, some financial experts will talk about times when a debt can be, in some senses, a good thing, almost like a good investment for some, maybe not for all, but at least for some. Student loans can be a sort of good debt because of the earning power that you will someday have because of your degree. Something like a house can be smart debt if that home will gain significant value over the life of the loan. But even in these cases, even though we talk about it being profitable to borrow money, you still want to try to get out of that debt as quickly as you can. The faster you get out from underneath of it, the better. We have made it a financial priority in our family to pay down our mortgage at an accelerated rate because we want to get out of debt. Well, the Bible has some similar guidance, but about our relationships with others. What Romans 13, 8 tells us is that in general, we should not owe anything to anyone. We should not be indebted to somebody. If we owe something to someone, we need to give it to them right away. We read verse 7 because it had just told us to pay taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue, respect, and honor. If we owe something to somebody, we ought to give it to them. And that leads us into verse 8 where it says, owe no one anything. Don't be behind in your payments to other people in these kinds of things. We need to make sure we are never short on our debt to others in these kinds of areas. And yet, it tells us there is one area where we are always going to be in debt. It says, owe no one anything except to love each other. except to love each other. In our relationships, debt is something to be avoided, except when it comes to love. This is a debt that we will always have. But it's not a bad debt. It's a joyful debt. One that we are glad to make payments on, even though making payments on it will never get us closer to paying off the debt. Heather and I had substantial student loans when we came out of all of our schooling, and we tackled those one at a time, and every time we were able to pay off another loan, there was this great sense of joy. We had accomplished something. We were free from one more monthly payment. It would have been quite discouraging if we had made all the extra payments and done all this to try to get out of debt, and yet, after all that work, if we had been no closer to paying off our loan, it would be incredibly discouraging. In a strange sort of way, the Apostle Paul says that's what the debt of love is like. It's like a loan. We can make all the extra payments that we want, and yet the debt is never paid off. And yet, that's not a problem. Because there is just as much joy in each payment on the debt of love as though it were your final payment on your student loans or your mortgage. That joy that you get from sending the last payment to the bank, that's the kind of joy that there is every time we make a payment on this debt of love that we have to one another. So I want to spend our time today unpacking this debt of love that we have. We want to look first at the relationship between the law and love, because that's where the Apostle Paul spends the most of his time. He immediately says, at the end of verse 8, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law, and he talks about the law. So we'll talk about that a little bit, the law and love, what their relationship is. Secondly, we want to see, what does it mean when he says that the law is fulfilled? And then thirdly, let's think about how the Lord Jesus changes and affects the way that we relate to the law. All right, so we're starting out with the law and love. It says, owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. The first thing I want you to see here is that this is a command for us about our relationships with all people. With all people. It says, owe no one anything except to love each other. You might remember that back in chapter 12, we had a series of instructions about love for others in the church. Now we are reminded that love is not just to be contained within the church. It is a command for how we ought to live with all people. Owe no one anything except to love one another. It's calling us to think about our duties to each person in my life. You know, there are many things that we owe to others. This is not just talking about financial debts. That's certainly included. But just as verse 7 had told us to pay honor and respect to those to whom we are due, this verse is telling us that we have these kinds of obligations and we have to be quick to fulfill them. Right? Let no one ever be able to say of us, well, Micah owed me this, but he never gave it. No employer should be able to speak of their Christian employee as though they had failed to live up to the terms of their employment. No employee should be able to say of a Christian employer that they were an unjust boss. No one should be able to say of their Christian spouse that they were lacking in some duty that was owed to them. In all of our relationships, we must be quick, prompt to give what is owed at all times, so that we can never be thought of as in debt to the other person in any of these ways. But then, in a sort of play on ideas, it says, again, there is this debt we will always have, the debt of love. Our obligation to love someone is never completed. We are always called to be paying on this debt. We're called to love. There's no one that where we can say, no, I don't really want to love that person, or I've loved that person enough. called to love all people. One of the things you notice about this passage is if you get into it, and especially if you read in the commentaries, they point these things out, there are a number of parallels in just these few verses with the teaching of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke chapter 10. In that passage, we're told that a lawyer comes to Jesus and he asks Jesus, how does somebody inherit eternal life? And rather than giving an immediate answer, Jesus asks him a question in return. He says, well, what does the law require? So the lawyer responds, says, here's what the law requires. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. It's Luke chapter 10, verse 27. The lawyer recognizes that the law calls us to love, which is exactly how the Apostle Paul describes it here in Romans 13, right? Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. And he goes on to quote several of the specific commands, and at the end of verse 9, he says, and any other commandments are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Very same way that this lawyer had summed up the law. So the lawyer responds to Jesus, he tells him this is what the law requires, to love God, to love the neighbor. And Jesus says, you're right. This is what the law requires. He says, and if you can do this, you will live. Well, the lawyer's not content yet. He comes back to Jesus. In verse 29, it says, but he, the lawyer, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? It's interesting, you get that little note in there. He was desiring to justify himself, right? Jesus had just said, you're right, if you keep the law, right? If you love God and love your neighbor, then you have kept the law. And so this lawyer wants to know, okay, have I loved my neighbor? Who are these people I have an obligation to? Who is my neighbor? Well, again, Jesus doesn't give a direct answer to the question. Instead, he tells a story that has come to be known as the parable of the Good Samaritan. Many of you will be familiar with this. Now, it is important to know ahead of time that in those days, the Jewish people and the Samaritans were not on good terms, to put it mildly. They did not like each other. There was open hostility between them. The Jews particularly avoided the Samaritans, looked down upon them as sort of a lesser class of people. So Jesus tells a story. There's a man, he's traveling, going along the roads. They can be a dangerous place back then, and that's what happens to this man. As he's traveling along, he gets attacked by robbers. They beat him up, they take everything he has, and they leave him for dead on the side of the road. Well, before long, a priest walks by, a Jewish priest. He sees this man dying on the side of the road. And what does he do? He crosses over to the other side. He goes around him, so to speak, and keeps going on his way. And then along comes another man. This time it's a Levite, another Jewish man involved in the priestly work. And he does the same thing. He goes around, avoids this poor man dying in the road. Then the Samaritan comes by. Again, somebody that there's already this base of hostility and animosity. But the Samaritan has compassion on the poor man. He comes to him. He helps him. He brings him to an inn where he can be cared for. He pays the whole bill and does all that he can to help this man recover. And at the end of the story, Jesus asks the lawyer, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And the lawyer rightly responds, it is the one who showed him mercy. And the point that Jesus makes in the story is that we are to act with this kind of love for our neighbor, no matter who the person is. Owe no one anything except to love each other. All people, it doesn't matter whom. We cannot try to define the law in such a way that we don't owe love to somebody. We cannot cut people out based upon racial differences, gender differences, economic differences, because we simply don't like somebody. Extended family, neighbors, in-laws, we owe love to all people. If we have somehow twisted the law to make it so that we can justify being cruel or unkind to somebody, we have missed the whole point. We have not fulfilled the law. But perhaps you see the common themes between these two passages. Love and the law are linked together, and the universal scope of it is to all people. Most likely the Apostle Paul was thinking about this teaching of Jesus as he wrote these very words. He says, we must love all people. So what does it mean then to show love to all people? We know that's what the law requires. It is fulfilling the law, but what does it mean? I don't think we need to overcomplicate this. Jesus' story about the Good Samaritan shows loving somebody means pursuing the good of someone else, right? It means to help them, to pursue their good. In our passage in Romans 13, verse 10, it says, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Well, if love does no wrong, flip it around, what does that mean? Love does good, right? Love does good to the neighbor. And I don't think we really need to get any more specific than this in trying to define what love means. Love means that we pursue the good of the other person. And that's what the law requires of us. And perhaps this is where we need to remember that the law is not a bad thing. Sometimes we hear that word law and you get this kind of negative idea in your mind. There are times when, even in the book of Romans, the law is spoken of negatively, but it's talking about a different kind of law in those cases. Here, the law is a good thing. It's a good thing. If we think the law is burdensome, it's only because we are sinners. The law is not a burden. Keeping the law is living in the way we were created to live. God created us for a purpose. He created us to do certain things, to live in a certain way. And it is to live according to the law. And so, keeping the law is not a burden, it's a joy. It's a joy. If you want to think a little bit more about the joy of keeping the law, I suggest you read Psalm 119. It's that long psalm. If you open up in the middle of your Bibles, you'll probably find it pretty quickly. But it's all about the joy of meditating upon and keeping God's law. Let me read you just a couple of samples. Psalm 119, the first two verses. It starts with the word blessed, which means happy. Happy. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart. Or Psalm 119, verses 92 and 93 says, if your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life. Life comes through the law. Or verses 103 and 104, it says, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts, I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. The law brings life. It brings joy. It helps us to know what to do and how to live. If we struggle with this, then we perhaps need to pick up the prayer of Psalm 119, verse 16. The psalmist writes, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. Open my eyes. My sin blinds me. It makes me think of the law as a burden. Lord, open my eyes so that I may see the joy of your law. There is great joy in keeping the law as we love our neighbor. and making these payments on this debt of love every single day. We each must think about our own lives. How can I fulfill this law to love my neighbor, to love my spouse, my coworkers, my fellow church members, my neighbors, my parents, my children, whoever it might be? But believe it or not, this is the truth. You will find joy when you love these people in your life by seeking their good and not just seeking your own desires. This is what God commands. This is what He has created us to do. Everyone wants to be happy, right? Well, blessed are those who walk in the law of the Lord. Friends, if you are struggling with discontentment, if there seems to be a lack of joy in your life, it may be that what you need is to start loving others better. There is joy in loving our neighbor. This is the law that the Lord has given to us. Well, let's think then, what does it mean when it says that the one who loves another has fulfilled the law? It comes in verse 8 and then again in verse 10, right? Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. This is an important point for the apostle. He says it twice in the space of just three verses. It says fulfilling of the law. Perhaps you can see that one of the reasons he says this is that there's a sort of paradox being stated here, or at least another kind of play on ideas, right? We've already had one of these play on ideas where we're told not to have any debts except the debt of love, a debt that can never be paid off. And yet, this debt that can never be paid off, can never be completed, is in fact fulfilled. When we love, we fulfill the law. You see, that's picking up almost on this idea of having paid off a debt. It's a debt that never ends, and yet there is a fulfilling of the law as we make payments upon it. We simultaneously fulfill the debt and yet have an ongoing debt to love one another. So the debt is at the same time fulfilled and never fulfilled. Paul's playing around with words here. I want to make a couple of observations about this. First, when we think about fulfilling the law through love, we understand this helps us to move away from a transactional understanding of things. As though, okay, I need to love this amount, and once I've done that, I've discharged my duty to love. We are never to stop loving. We can never say, I've done enough. I don't need to love that person anymore. We can't say, well, I'll start loving them more once they start loving me more. This isn't a debt that we only owe if somebody has loved us back first. No, love is a duty that we always have. Secondly, you'll notice that this love is clearly focused on others, right? Verse 8, the one who loves another has fulfilled the law, which means this is not a passage about self-love. Self-love is not the fulfillment of the law. There's an awful lot of talk today about self-love and self-care. Much of it is far overdone. There is a place for a sort of self-love. But doesn't that second commandment say that we have to love our neighbor as ourselves? There is an appropriate attention to ourselves that we are supposed to give. Ephesians chapter 5 talks about how each person loves their own body. They treat their own selves in appropriate ways. But this is something we do by nature. Usually we do it more than we ought to, right? We need to restrain ourselves. We seek our own good. We seek our own preservation. And it's not bad to seek our own preservation and good. But it's not until we reach out and love others that the law is fulfilled. We reach out and love others. And of course, in most cases, that's much harder than loving ourselves, right? So it's focused on others. Third, this love is not just a feeling or a spirit of goodwill, but the Apostle Paul connects it directly with the Ten Commandments. Verse 9 says, "For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." These commandments show us what it looks like to love. When I love others, I'm not going to commit adultery or murder or steal or covet. And if I am doing those things, then I'm not loving my neighbor. God is telling us, this is how you know what love is. Follow my law. Keep my commandments. They teach you how to love. Now, we need to do a little bit of theology here when we're thinking about what it means for loving another to fulfill the law. There are some who would take these statements about fulfilling the law and make them say something that is not intended in this passage, and that ends up being really unhelpful. So I want to address a couple of misunderstandings about the law of love. One problem comes when somebody says, the law is fulfilled, that means it's completed, and we no longer have to follow or keep the law ourselves. Usually this view says, Jesus Christ has come, he has fulfilled the law for us, so that it no longer applies to us. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 gets quoted where Jesus says he's not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. I say, well, look, Jesus has fulfilled the law, so it no longer is binding upon the Christian. In some versions of this view, there's a separation that's made between the Old and the New Testament, as though the Old Testament no longer applies to us at all unless it gets repeated in the New Testament. Some of these things are connected. This view is sometimes connected to forms of dispensationalism, but at times it's also connected to something that has come to be called New Covenant theology, which has invaded many churches that would call themselves Reformed Baptists. So this is a very real error that is present even within our sorts of circles, other churches very much like ours. At the heart of these positions is the idea that God's moral law is not eternal and unchanging. That's what's at the heart of this. The idea that God's moral law is not eternal and unchanging. Because it says, look, the law can be different at one time than it is at another. And sometimes you have to keep the law, and some people have to keep the law, but others don't. Like before Jesus came, you did have to, but now that Jesus has come, you don't. It makes the moral law changing. This is problematic for a couple of reasons. First, the law is a reflection of the character of God. God tells us to be holy as he is holy. Right? Holiness does not have a changing definition. It is fixed by the character of God himself. It is God's holiness that defines his commands in the moral law. And because his holiness does not change, the holiness that we are called to in his law does not change either. If we try to say that the moral law changes, we have to say that God's character changes, and we must not ever say that. So there's one problem. It creates change within God. The second is simply that the New Testament repeatedly calls us to keep God's moral law. I think it's really important to see that when Paul tells us to keep the law of love, he immediately lists 4 of the 10 commandments and then goes on to say, and if there is any other commandment. Right, we read that in verse 9. He's saying that the 10 commandments are not done away with. They are in fact reinforced by what Jesus has done. They endure. They persist. They are eternal. They are unchanging, just like God. The Ten Commandments, the moral law, that was not something that was specific to Israel. It was not something just for the Old Testament period. It was something for all people, in all places, and at all times. Romans chapter 2 deals with this at more length. That would be a helpful place to look if you're interested in pursuing this a little bit further. Okay, so the law has not changed. And we need to avoid the errors that suggest that it has changed or that it somehow does not apply to us any longer. Now, having said that, our relationship to the law has changed in some regards. The law has not changed, but our relationship has changed in some ways. The law is not something that we can look to try to earn salvation. There is no chance that we can be saved by keeping the law. And so it no longer applies to us in that way, as though this is your way to eternal life, keep the law. No, we don't need to think about the law in that kind of way. But still, the law continues to be a guide and an instructor for how to live in service of God, who is our King and our Creator. We'll talk a little bit more about this in a minute, but let's not fall for the error that says that the law being fulfilled means that the moral law no longer applies. That flatly contradicts the clear teaching of Scripture on this matter. The moral law endures. The second misunderstanding is perhaps a variation of the first, but it's the idea that the law is replaced with a principle of love. That the law is replaced with a principle of love. So it says that rather than thinking about a list of rules or commandments, all we need to think about is what is the most loving thing to do in this situation? What's the most loving thing to do in this situation? And that has replaced a list of laws, we are told. Well, this is a problem also because it changes the law and it changes love from something that is objective to something that is subjective. What do I mean? Now, under this other view, love becomes defined by what I think is loving rather than by what God has told us is loving. See, the reason we have the Ten Commandments is not to restrict our love. It's not to force it into some rigid code, but because in the law, God shows us what true love is like. You and I will have all kinds of terrible ideas about love if we are left to ourselves to decide what love is. God tells us what love is, and he's told us through his law. If we say that the law is replaced by a principle of love, now each person in their own heart decides what is right and what is loving. And that's highly problematic. So the law helps us to understand love. It guides us in loving the right ways. So when the passage says that we fulfill the law, it does not mean that the law goes away. It means that love is a summary of the law. It encapsulates the whole law. That this is what the law is driving at. It's the purpose of the law. When we keep the law, we are loving. That's the point. So do we want to know how to love our neighbor? Look at the law of God and keep the law of God. We will love our neighbor. Well, I want to spend the rest of our time thinking about what is it that does change for us as Christians when we think about the law. It continues to endure for a requirement upon our lives. It teaches us how to live and how to love. What has changed? What does Christ change about the law for us? What does it mean that Jesus fulfills the law? And I have just, this will be pretty quick here. I have a few things to say about this. And I'll move through them fast. First, we know that Jesus kept the law perfectly through his whole life. In a way that no one else ever has or ever will, Jesus perfectly kept the law. Every single commandment, every single requirement, everything. He obeyed it all. There was nothing that he missed. There was nothing that he did only halfway. When the Father said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased," the Father was saying, "My Son has done everything. Everything that he was called to do. Everything that is commanded. And so I am well pleased with him." It was an affirmation of the perfect obedience of Jesus. And so we can say that Jesus fulfilled the law in this sense, that he kept every part of it. Second, when we believe in Jesus, when we have faith in him, his obedience is transferred to us so that it is as though we kept the law perfectly. We are all sinners. No one in this room has kept God's law perfectly, which means everyone in this room deserves God's wrath. But when we trust in Jesus, his righteousness, his obedience is given to us, completely replaces our sinfulness to the point that God the Father can look upon us and say, "This is my Son with whom I am well pleased." Not because we did it, not because we kept his law, but because Jesus kept it in our place. And so we can say that we have fulfilled the law in this sense as well, that we've trusted in Jesus and his obedience has been given to us. Okay, so we're thinking about the law and the Lord Jesus Christ, who said first, Jesus fulfilled the law by keeping it perfectly his whole life. Secondly, that obedience is given to us when we trust in him. Third, the law does not go away just because we receive the obedience of Jesus. That doesn't make the law disappear. The law is something that God requires of us regardless of salvation or eternal life. It's simply our duty to our Creator. If God has made us, then he has the right to require certain things of us. And he says, "Here's my law, you must keep it." Even if it doesn't earn us anything, we still must obey his commands. So the fact that we are saved from our sin, that we've received the righteousness of Jesus, doesn't make our obligation to keep the law go away, because God is still our Creator. And it's a duty that every person owes to God as the Creator. So we no longer have to feel the burden of guilt and condemnation for our failure to keep the law, but the requirement to keep the law is still there. We must still keep it. So Jesus changes our relationship to the law in these ways. He keeps the law for us so that we might have eternal life. His death is what enables us to be forgiven for our failures to keep the law. And his Spirit, which he gives to all who belong to him, helps us to have the strength to grow in keeping the law. Perhaps we can think about it this way. In terms of the debt that we owe to God to keep the law for the sake of earning eternal life, Jesus has paid that debt and we do not have to. Okay? If we think about keeping the law as a debt in order to earn eternal life, Jesus has paid that debt and we do not have to keep it. But in terms of the debt that we owe to God to keep the law simply because he is our Creator, we still owe that debt, and we will always owe that debt, even in glory, even in heaven. Right? In heaven, it's not going to be, "Well, I guess you don't have to keep the law anymore. You don't have to be holy anymore." No, we will forever have this requirement to keep God's law. But this is not a bad debt to owe. It ought to be a delight to God's people. In fact, I think that Jesus would be appalled at the suggestion that somehow, because we belong to Jesus, that we no longer have to keep the law or that it no longer applies to us. I think Jesus would be appalled to hear that. Jesus did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. So we have this law of love. We've been told we must not owe anyone anything except to love each other. This is a debt that we can never repay. And yet, as we make payments upon it, we are fulfilling the law. We are keeping it. We are doing the very thing that the law is driving for. And so we must do no wrong to our neighbor. Most debts should be paid off, should be gotten rid of as quickly as possible. This is just a matter of wisdom. We rejoice when those debts are completed. But the debt of love can never be extinguished. And yet, it is not a burden. It is the joy of living for God's glory. Robert Haldane writes, "Love is here beautifully represented as a debt that is never paid. It is a debt that ever remains due. Christians ought not only to love one another continually, but to abound in love more and more. The more they pay this debt, the richer will they be in the thing that is paid." That's a neat idea, isn't it? The more you pay on the debt, the richer you will be. What an idea. The more we pay on a never-ending debt, the richer we become in it. May God give us help, grace, strength to make payments constantly to one another in this debt of love. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for your law, for it guides us in the way of truth and of holiness. Help us to see that your law teaches us how to love, because it teaches us how to be like you. And would you please give us the joy that comes from always paying on the debt of love that we owe to one another. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.